this guy named Bubba had assembled his team. So he had gone, come into the doctor's office, and he went up to the receptionist first, and she said, "What are you here for?" And he said, "I'm here about shingles." And she said, "Okay, well, let me send you back. You need to meet with the nurse about the shingles." So he goes back into the nurse's office, and she said, "Why are you here?" And he said, "Well, shingles." She said, "Well, we better check this out." So she does the chest done. She said, "Well, you'll have to wait for the doctor to come in." And she says, "You need to take all your clothes off for the doctor to come in." The doctor comes in, and the doctor says, "What are you here for?" And he says, "Well, I'm here about shingles." And he said, "Where are the?" He said, "Let me show me where are the shingles." And he says, "Oh, they're out on the truck. They're wanting to deliver."
The reason he can't be a priest is because the law had all
already said who could be a priest under law. God said the only ones who can be a priest under law have to come out of the tribe of Levi, from the family of Aaron, and Jesus didn't qualify. And it says, and it's yet far more evident for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. So in order for Jesus to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, what has to happen first? The law has to come to an end. As long as the law's in effect, he can't be a priest, because the law specifies who can be priest. But once Jesus fulfilled the law, then there could come a different priesthood, right? Which answers a interesting question. When did Jesus become high priest? Anybody know the answer? It's after he was crucified and after he's risen from the dead.
When he presented himself to God, yeah.
Because it says, when it talks about his priesthood, and it says in Hebrews 5:5, for also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that saith unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Now I want you to think about this for a second. When was Jesus begotten? When was he begotten?
When God raised him.
Okay, now that would seem reasonable that when he was born was the day he was begotten. So if it says our great priest in Hebrews 5, and let me read this to you. For Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Then did Jesus become high priest when he was begotten in Bethlehem?
No.
Okay, so how does that verse fit?
When he was raised from the dead.
Okay, now listen to this. This is important. In his first birth, Jesus is the only begotten. The only begotten. Okay. How many here were in your family the only begotten?
Josh.
Anybody here the only begotten in your family? Okay, Josh. And what's your brother's name? If you're only begotten, it means no more. Okay, so in his first birth, he's the only begotten. There's nobody like him.
That's the truth.
But what did Jesus do with his life as the only begotten? He gave it up. And then it says when he was raised from the dead, he became the
firstborn.
What is the word about? Who here is a firstborn? Okay. And being a firstborn, were there others that came?
Yes.
Okay. Firstborn means others to follow. In his first birth, he's the only begotten. He gives that life up. He then becomes the firstborn from the dead. And that means many more will follow. See how? And it's when he became the firstborn from the dead at the time of the resurrection, he became, the law was fulfilled, and he became the perfect high priest. All right? Now, and it says, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. The law of carnal commandment, the New English Bible says, a system of earthbound rules. And that's what the Old Testament law was. It was these rules, and Aaron was a priest according to this carnal commandment. Now, under the law, the priest had to come out of the book. There's a mistake there. It should say of the tribe of Levi, not Judah. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, so I'll have to tell Sharon we need to correct that. First mistake we've ever made. Except for that one of lying. happened? In verse 19 it says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. And you know why the law can never give you hope? Because you can never live up to its requirements. And I love this word better, this one lexicon, pertaining to being superior to something else in characteristics or function. Jesus Christ has brought in a superior hope by replacing the law with his own life in us and bringing us into the presence of God. All right? Verse 23 says, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. All right, you have one priest and he died. So now you need another priest. And the priest kept bringing in more priests because they're all, you know, they lived a certain length of time and then they died. But Jesus, it's an endless life. In other words, how long will he be high priest?
Forever.
Forever. Okay? And that's true with everything about the law. It's always, nothing's perfect about the law. And the other thing is, the priests that interceded for the people, they were sinful just like the people. Okay? There was no perfect priest. And so, you know what the high priest on the Day of Atonement, he would make the atonement? He had to first make a sacrifice for himself. He had to bring a sin offering for himself before he could bring a sin offering for the people. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come. The law was a shadow. It was a shadow. All right, now, think about a shadow. Okay, and I'll take Shelley as an instance here. So I'm standing here and I see a shadow coming and it's at the corner of a building. Now, I can tell certain things from the shadow, right? I can tell this is not a cat. This is a human being, okay? And I can kind of, okay, it's a lady. And I can tell certain things about the shadow, okay? Now, once Shelly rounds the corner, do I keep looking at the shadow?
No.
No, because Shelly's far more interesting than her shadow. Once the reality, the thing casting the shadow has come, we quit thinking about the shadow. The law was the shadow. We can learn certain things about Christ before he came, but once he came, once the reality was there, then we don't think about the shadow anymore. Because, you know, the greater thing has come. And that's what the law is, simply a shadow of good things to come. And not that the very image of the things can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worship is once heard should have no more conscience of sins. Okay, I'll give you an illustration. All right, you have a leaky faucet. And so you got this bad leak in your bathroom, you call the plumber and say, I need you to come over, fix this leak. And so the plumber comes over and fixes the leak. And then a few days later, you have to call the plumber and say, I got a leak in my bathroom. Could you come over and fix it? So he comes over and fixes it. And then 2 days later, Mr. Plumber, I got a leak in my bathroom. Well, what does that tell you? He never did the job. Because if he did the job, he could call it. And that's what God is saying here. If the sacrifices really took away sins, you don't have to keep offering them. The mere fact you have to keep offering them proves they don't really do the job. So the animal sacrifices could never really take away sin. Otherwise, they could quit offering them. All right? But it is in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So you see, it never, the law, it was never intended that they really did the job. They were simply to point to the one who would come, who would do the job. And the fact that every year they got to go through it again. Okay, we need to have another one to take away our sins. And the problem is that you're going to accumulate more than that. Another one. Oh, there's a lot of people who treat Jesus Christ like that. So what they do is, I'm going to the next revival. I'm going to get a revival. I'm going to get cleaned up for my sins. And then you do that, and you fall back, and you wait for the next revival to come. Okay, now I'm going to go back up to the altar again. Because, you know, I really messed up this time. So you go back to the altar, and so now I'm doing good again, except then I fall back. So now I have to wait and go to the altar a third time. Well, if he did the job once, how many times do you have to go to the altar? That's it. He did the job once and for all. He took care of sins forever. Okay? Now, the law is called the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant. You know God made a covenant with Abraham? Was that the Old Covenant?
No.
No, it never says the covenant God made with Abraham was the Old Covenant. It was the covenant of the law that was made at Mount Sinai that was the Old Covenant. Okay? And the law required man to keep God's commandments. With the death of Christ, God instituted a new covenant. Now, here's the difference. You see, there's two kinds of covenants in the Bible. Two different kinds of covenants. One kind of covenant is like a contract. Any of you here do work by contract? Okay, what kind of contracts do you do?
Individuals say, for instance, I'm going to rewire a house.
Okay.
And I would have a contract with that person to rewire their house.
Okay. So you would actually draw up a contract and you have to sign the contract.
Well, the parties.
Okay.
Myself and you.
All right. And so here you have a contract. And what happens if that person that you contract with does not fulfill their terms of the contract? They've broken the contract, right? And if they've broken the contract, are you obligated to do what you said you're going to do if they break the contract? No. You see, once they break the contract, you no longer have an obligation. And the law was a contract. And what the contract was, God said, if you do this and this, I will do this. Okay, I will fulfill the terms if you do what you said you're going to do. Okay, so that's one kind of a covenant. That's the covenant of the law. Then there's another kind of a covenant, and this was the Abrahamic covenant. It's also the new covenant, where it's an unconditional promise that one party takes upon themselves to do, and they say, I am going to do this. A great example of an unconditional covenant. Any of you familiar with a guy in the Bible named Mephibosheth? Jan is. Can any of you pronounce Mephibosheth? Mephibosheth was this guy who was crippled when he was like very young. And he was the son of Jonathan. And David made a covenant with Jonathan. And so, after Jonathan was killed in battle, David said, is there anybody, for Jonathan's sake, I really want to just bless somebody. Really, you came from Jonathan. They said, well, you know, there is this guy, you know, he's a son of Jonathan, but he's a cripple. And you know what they're saying is, he doesn't amount to anything. You know, he's just a cripple. And in that society, cripples had no value. And so David said, well, you call it. I want to bring this guy in. So they bring Mephibosheth before David. Now, David's been at war with the house of Saul. You know, that's normally what happens. You had one king have power, another king, and what did the king do to power with all the guys who were part of that house? Kill him. So he brings Mephibosheth in. You know what? Mephibosheth is thinking, well, that's it. My life is over. And so then he appears before David, and David says, and it was because he had this covenant with Jonathan, he said, I want to restore all the lands back to you, and you're going to sit at my table as one of my sons the rest of your life. And Mephibosheth hasn't done anything. So what is Mephibosheth's responsibility in the covenant? Show up for dinner. That's all he has to do. David didn't say, if you do this, 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 and this. He just said, here it is. You can sit at my table. And it's an unconditional promise because of the covenant that he made with Jonathan. Okay? And that's what the new covenant is it's an unconditional covenant God has made with us to fulfill promises he made in his son Jesus Christ. And we are blessed because of what he did. And God said, you believe on him, you've entered into the covenant. Now, I just want to bless you. You see, there's the difference between the old covenant and the law, which is more like a contract, and the new covenant, which is God fulfilling his promises in Christ to us. Isn't that wonderful that we're part of this new covenant?
Wow.
Okay. And, but both the old covenant and the new covenant, they were made by blood sacrifices. Okay. What was the blood sacrifice that ratified the old covenant? Yeah, the blood of animals. When they made the covenant, they bring the animals, they sacrifice the animals, they sprinkle blood on the altar representing God and on the people. And by spreading the blood, and the people said, all that you said that told us to do, we will do. So they entered into the contract. And that was ratified with the shedding of blood. Okay. So how then was the new covenant ratified? By the blood of Jesus Christ. So the blood was the sacrifice was provided by God to ratify the new covenant that he instituted. That now we get to enjoy the benefits of that. All right, now. In contrast, now here's the difference. Remember I told you what is the, how would we summarize the law? And you can put it into two words. And I gave you examples, verses, you can look this up, Deuteronomy 30, Romans 10. And it is do it, do it, do it. You know how you describe the new covenant? It is done. It is done. The new covenant is, it's finished. And do you know why we don't have to do it? Because Jesus Christ did it. He fulfilled the law on our behalf. Now, in Hebrews 10, verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first covenant, is talking about, that he may establish the second covenant, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering this oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now, what the Hebrews understood is you had to stand. When something was finished, you sat down. That's why there's no chair for the priest. And the reason there's no chair is because it's never finished. So they're always having to stand, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Notice one sacrifice for sins until you mess up. One sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So how long have we been perfected for?
Forever.
We have been perfected through the sacrifice of Jesus forever. Isn't that something? Because you know if we could blow it, we would. We could lose it, we would. We are the masters of messing up. We are the masters of losing it. If we could lose our salvation, boy, we would lose it. God had to do it in such a way that we could keep it. Because if it, I hear people saying this all the time, and they'll go, well, it was by grace you got saved, but you have to do it. You have to work to keep it. I'll guarantee you, you do. We're all interested. Okay.
It's a new plot. Just
turn it off.
It just helps with the ambiance. finished. And after Jesus, how many more sacrifices have to be offered? That was it. We don't have to call a plumber anymore. Our plumber came and fixed the pipes and they never leak again. Okay? Now, in Hebrews 10:13, we read, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And this takes us back to the prophecy in Genesis 1, or Genesis 3, that he would crush the serpent's head. Okay? And one day, all Christ's enemies, including Satan and all his hosts, will be put under his feet. He will be totally defeated. And there's an English expression that we use to communicate this truth. And you know what it is? The final nail in the coffin. One day, he's going to put the final nail in the coffin. And guess what?
He'll be back.
We get to be part of the hammering part. That's
right.
It's what it says in the Word. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And then Romans 16:20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Isn't that a wonderful day?
Yeah.
When we get to be part of the final nail. And all the crap he's done. And all the misery and destruction that he's brought. And one day, it's all. He's going to be crushed. And we get it.
Now,
today, Jesus has finished the work for our salvation and redemption. And he's now at the right hand of God. And our sins have been completely paid for, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us, for after that he said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sins. And then verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, remember under the old covenant of the law, where is God's will?
Between the cherubim.
Between the cherubim.
Now, I better explain this to you, because I think people misunderstand. Okay. Because there's this little room in the curtain. I'm sorry, in a tent, but behind the curtain. And then there's this box with this lid and these angelic beings and this little space, and God said, that's where I live. Okay. And you think God really lives there?
No.
Okay. People come to me, and it used to be that they would reach into their pocket, pull out their billfold, pull out a little piece of paper, but now they usually will pull out a little box. It's got a little screen on it. And they go, this is my son, Josh. This is my son, Josh. And I look at him. I said, gosh, I thought he was bigger than that. I mean, your son, Josh, lives in that little box. Now, do you think they really mean this is my son, Josh? What do they mean? This is an image. This is a representation. You know, this really is him. You didn't think that was Josh, did you? Yeah, I did. God obviously didn't live in a little tent. It was a representation, a picture symbolizing the dwelling of God. You understand that? Mm-hmm. And so, but in this representation, who can come in?
High priest.
Only the high priest once a year. Okay, the people, and there's the cherubim that say keep out, okay? And then he has to come in with the offering of blood, okay? But let's keep reading in verse Hebrews 19:20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated or opened for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now we have boldness to come into the very presence of God. To come right in God's presence. Now, boy, if you get this, it will absolutely change your life. By the blood of Jesus. It's not because of your goodness. It's not because of all the great things you have done. Let's say you could take your best day. The best day you've ever had. The day, oh, you just did everything right. Well, most of it. And if you could take your best day on the basis of what you did that day, would you have boldness to come into the presence of God? No. What if you could take the best of the best? The best moments of all your best days and everything you did. Would you have boldness to come into the presence of God? No, you wouldn't. Let's take the opposite. Now, that you have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Let's take your worst day. You screwed up everything you did. Would you have boldness to come into the presence of God on your worst day by the blood of Christ?
Yes.
What if you took the worst of the worst? Take all the worst moments of all your worst days. Would it keep you from having boldness to come into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus? It would not. You see, once you understand this, you realize that your access to God has nothing to do with you and what you've done. It has everything to do with Jesus and the price that he paid so that you can always come into the presence of God. And the truth is, on your worst days is the days you need it the most.
Amen.
Yeah, most people think, well, once I get everything fixed up, I'm going to go talk to God. Once I get my life on, I'm going to be worthy to come into his presence. And God said, no, you need to come in because you're really messing it up. You need some help. Why don't you come? Let me help you. Come on in. I've already paid. You already have the access ticket. You've got it's already yours. Isn't that so wonderful to realize there's not a moment in any day you don't have the right to come into the presence of God. Boy, I think if you get this, I have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus and on no other basis. And you see, the problem with if our boldness is based on what we do, that changes from day to day. But is the blood of Jesus less strong tomorrow than it was today?
No.
It worked today, but it ain't going to work tomorrow. No, it's going to work tomorrow. How about the next day? The blood of Jesus is great enough to overcome anything in my life. So I have access to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus through a new and living way. And the word new, one of the lexicons says new is that which has never been before. There was never this kind of access before. And by the blood of Jesus, through a new and living way which he opened through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. And that takes us to a couple of verses in Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51. You see, I want you to see this is not just some theological thing. This is practical, everyday reality for your life. Because this is what God is saying about you. And come on in. I paid the price. You have access to me. And think about that. You have the right to come into the presence of the Creator in the heavens and the earth. And you know what? The typical, especially this is true with youth. Yeah, boring. Boring. Now, how many of you think the universe is boring?
Yeah.
You ever, you see the things going on in the universe, you know, they show you the pictures of stars and galaxies, you know, and here's a couple of galaxies flying. Well, that doesn't look boring. You know, and you see a volcano just erupting. Anything else out here? So that's a pretty cool stuff going on. That's pretty exciting stuff. And you have access to the one who made it all. You have access into his presence to go talk to him. The truth is, there's nothing in life more exciting than that. Nothing more exciting than to get to know the Creator of the heavens and the earth, who is now your Father. You know, what are you going to do that's greater? I mean, you know, I think about the things that we get all excited about. You know, you go, oh, it's a great sporting event. And we get all excited because, you know, there's a guy who can throw the ball 25 feet out, put it through the hoop, and go, oh, this is great, this is it. And then we see another guy, and he can take a stick, or, you know, different kinds of sticks, and he can take a smaller ball, and he can get it into a little cup in less strokes than the other guys. And we say, isn't he the greatest? And then somebody else, if he gets kind of another kind of ball that's kind of weird shaped, and he can take it, he can throw it further, and he can throw it, somebody else catches it. And we go, oh my God, I can die, I've seen the greatest. And everybody's, wow. Now we would call that worship, wouldn't we? Whoa! But all you get to do is to spend time with the Creator of the heavens and the earth and to do the works that His Son did. We sure have a weird perspective. And so Matthew 27, verse 50, and Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And what that signified is the veil, remember, kept people, they kept you out. When that veil was rent into what God was saying, hey, it's open here now. Come on in. It's available. I remember there was, you may remember this, there was a commercial. This was years ago. And it was when they first started doing online trading, e-trade stuff. And then in this little commercial they had, they have all the stockbrokers down on the floor. And here's all these other people wanting to get in. They're banging on the window, but they can't get in because they're not part of the stock market. They're not an authorized trader, and they can't get in. And they just keep pounding on the window. And then it breaks. And what it was showing is with this new e-trade, you know, there's no longer is access denied. That's what Jesus Christ, he broke it down. No more, you know, little special people. It's open, it's available to anyone. Even ordinary people, average Joes like us. Man, and really when you think about it, what was it that separated man from God? Do you think it was really a curtain in a building? What separated man from God?
Sin nature.
Sin. And it says that he opened through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And what it means is he became sin for us who knew no sin, it says in 2. He had to become the sin offering, so he took it upon himself, so sin would no longer separate us from God. You see, he had to pay the price in full, which he did. You see why this is good news?
Oh, yeah.
When you teach a gospel of works, that's not good news. That's very bad news. Good news is the realization of what Jesus did for us and who we now are. That's the good news. I don't know how the church values, we do have an adversary, how they took something so wonderful and they turned it all around. But see, this should have been stuff that the church has been teaching for centuries. And if the churches had been teaching it for centuries, you see, you wouldn't see things in our country that way. The Christians would be completely different. But the reason it's happened is because the church quit teaching the true gospel and then just taught a gospel of works. What's gospel at all? Paul even says, he says another gospel, he said, which is not another meaning. And the word gospel, good news, he says, good news, he says, which another good news, he said, which isn't good news at all, is one of the translations. All right, now, here's a great section in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Oh, back to our 10. What's inside the Holy of Holies?
A box.
Okay. Wooden box? Overlaid with gold? Ark of the Covenant? What's inside the Ark of the Covenant?
Ten Commandments.
Ten Commandments. What's on top?
Cherubim.
Okay, there's a lid. Okay, this lid's called the mercy seat, made of gold. Out of that mercy seat, fashioned two cherubim. Okay, and so we go to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest to be witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be, and that word propitiation. When you think of the word propitiation, and I used to hear that word when I was a kid, and honestly, it scared me. And the reason it scared me is one of them religious words. I had no idea what it meant, but I knew I didn't want it. Because nobody told me what it meant. But it's really the same word that's translated mercy seat. And what it's saying is that whom, referring to Christ Jesus, God set forth to be a mercy seat. Now, there was two things about the mercy seat. Number one, we saw, that's where the high priest would come in and sprinkle the blood of the sacrificed animals. What was the second thing we saw about the mercy seat? That's right. That's where Moses would hang out with God. That's where Moses would come talk to God. God would talk to Moses. So those two aspects of the mercy seat. So Jesus Christ became the mercy seat. The first thing is he shed his blood as the perfect sacrifice for us. And the second aspect of the mercy seat is through him we come to God. We hang out with God. Through Jesus Christ, now we have access to the Father. So that's when it says he became a mercy seat. That's what is indicated here. And what a tremendous truth that is. Okay? And I love the word set forth. God has set forth, because this word in the Greek means to show publicly or openly. Where was the mercy seat under the Old Covenant?
In the court.
It's behind a veil. How many people get to see it?
One.
One guy comes in once a year and sees the mercy seat. It must have been gorgeous, solid gold, and then these angelic beings fashioned out of it. And so what does he do when he comes in and sees the mercy seat? He throws blood on it.
Yep.
But it's all closed. It's behind a veil. When Jesus became our mercy seat, was it done behind a veil?
No.
No, it was done out in the open, so everybody could see. And now it's to be preached openly. He's been publicly set forth, openly set forth as the mercy seat. Let's go over to page 48. For through him, Ephesians 2:18, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. You know how people, for the most part, come to God? Reluctantly, timidly. How does God say he wants us to come?
Boldly,
confidently. Hebrews 4:14 through 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And boy, that's the time, the times when you are struggling in life. That's the time you really need to go to God. That's the time when you should exercising your access with confidence the most and just go to God and say, God, I just need your help. And knowing that he gives the mercy and the grace that you need. All right, one more point before we take a break. One more section. You see, a similar expression to nailed it in English is nailed it down. Okay? Like a carpenter, he nails the flooring down. Why does he nail it down?
So it won't move.
Yeah, to make it secure. You know, so you're not walking on it and it keeps bouncing around. Okay? Now, we also use this expression figuratively. For instance, it's used to make something such as victory certain to happen, or to make something definite or final. In baseball, now all the teams, they have a very specialized pitcher. And you know what that pitcher is called?
The closer.
So when your team is up by a run or two, and it's the last inning, you bring in the closer, who usually can throw 100-mile-an-hour fastball or just these incredible pitches. And what is the job of the closer? To nail it down. To secure the victory. Okay? And there also was a TV show. I don't even think I ever saw it, but closer.
Oh, yeah.
And what was it about? Was it a lawyer?
No, it was a detective that closed out the cases.
Oh, they would close out the case. Where sometimes the lawyer, they call them a closer because they got to close it. You know, they're presenting the argument, the closing arguments, okay? Or somebody who's very skilled with a business transaction, they close the deal. Okay. Is what? The closer. You see, Jesus had to nail it down. He had to close the deal. You see, the Word of God says, as we've read, that he was without sin. And Jesus could have lived a sinless life, and it would have helped us absolutely nothing. That wasn't enough. He never sinned, but there had to be something more. And so we're going to go back to Romans 5. In verse 12 it says, "Wherefore if by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Sin is something is wrong, right? Okay, let me give you an example of this. Just because something is not illegal does not make it right. Okay. Let's say that after we finish here, that I would go out and really get drunk and go out on Interstate 5. I guess it goes somewhere. Okay. And I steal Bob's car. And then I drive his car 100 miles an hour.
Never happened. Too much traffic.
90 miles an hour. And would that be illegal?
Yeah.
Okay, it would be illegal. Stolen car, drunk driving, speeding. I'm probably going to face severe consequences. That's illegal. But let's say that the state of California, for some unknown reason, which would not surprise me here in California, repealed all the laws against drinking and driving, speeding, stealing. And I do the same thing. I take Bob's car. Now, I have not broken a law. There's no law against stealing. I go out, I get drunk. No law against drinking and driving. And I drive this car 100 or 90 miles an hour. No law against speeding. It's no longer illegal. Is it right?
No.
No, it's not right. It's still wrong. You see, what the law did is it took stuff that was wrong and made it illegal. In fact, that's usually why we pass laws. We take stuff that people, they realize that that's not right, and we pass a law to make it illegal. So the law took sin and made it a transgression. You understand? Okay. It was still wrong before it was made a transgression, but there wasn't a law that said this is wrong. Okay. So, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. It was a figure of him that was to come. And not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God, the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reign by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Actually, the way it should read, the word one does not refer to Adam or to Jesus Christ, as in the previous verses, but rather describes their actions. And so, for instance, the English Standard Version, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. How many times did Adam blow it?
Once.
Well, he probably in his life blew it many, but it was only one act, one offense that caused all the condemnation. What was the one offense?
He ate
from the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the one act. So by that one act, judgment came upon all men in condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, and they translated one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Okay? For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. What was the one act of righteousness or one act of obedience by which we were made righteous?
He gave up his life.
Yeah. Obedience unto the death of the cross.
Unto the death of the cross.
Whatever you said. You said it was when he gave his life.
Yeah, I suppose.
Philippians 2, verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In order to nail it down. See, Jesus had to live a perfect life so that he would be qualified to be an unblemished sacrifice. You see, if he had sinned, he could never have been the sacrifice. Because his life would have been blemished by sin. He could not have paid the price. But he could have lived a sinless life, but unless he was willing to be that perfect sacrifice, he would not have nailed it down. He could not have closed the deal. And here is the wonderful thing. He did not want to do it. He didn't want to do it. And yet he did it anyway. It says in Mark 14, verse 35, and he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. He said, God, if there's any way, I really don't want to die. I don't want to go through this thing. If it's at all possible, take it away. Nevertheless, not what I want. He was willing to submit his will to God, even when he didn't want to. Here's my question. Could Jesus have chosen to not?
Yes.
And the truth is, God did not require it. God did not require it because, let's read a little bit further in Matthew. In Matthew 26, verse 53, he said, thinkest now that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Don't you know that I could ask God, and he would send all these angels to deliver me if I asked him? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be? And so he willingly offered himself. He chose that he would do what the Father wanted. And because he willingly did it, he nailed it down. He became the perfect sacrifice. He chose death so that we could have life. Boy, what a wonderful truth that this is, that he made a decision. Now see this, and then think about your own life. Sometimes God's going to show you something he wants you to do. And you don't want to do it. And when you don't want to do it, just think, okay, I'm in pretty good company because Jesus didn't want to do it either. But he chose to do it even when he did not want to. Even when he didn't feel like doing it, we choose to do the will of God anyway. So we will take